Well, please open in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. You can find Titus immediately after 2 Timothy and just before Philemon and Hebrews in your Bibles. In chapter 1, Paul has given Titus qualifications for elders and then explored some of the opposition they'll be facing. There'll be many, he says, who will oppose sound doctrine. And these people will claim to know God, but their works will show that they really don't. In contrast to these false teachers, Paul now explains how Christians should be living in chapter 2. So please follow along as I read from Titus chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please grant us faith to believe the sound doctrine and unchanging truth found in your holy word. Plant it deep in us and conform us to the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been told to act your age? Imagine most of us have been told that at least once in our lifetime. And those of you who are parents, you've probably said that to your children every now and then. When someone tells you to act your age, they're saying behave in a way that's appropriate for how old you are. And they're correcting some immaturity they see in you, or at least some perceived immaturity. And in general, we could say we expect adults to behave more responsibly than teenagers, and we expect teenagers to have more self-control than children. And we expect older children to be able to sit still and listen for longer than a toddler can. In other words, we expect people to act their age. And a similar dynamic is going on here in Titus 2. Most importantly, these are instructions for Christians. And Paul is saying that Christians should behave in a certain way. Christians should behave differently than they did before they believed in Jesus. And in contrast to those in chapter 1, they should behave differently than the false teachers. They should behave appropriately for who they are. And in explaining this, Paul gives specific instructions for different age groups within the church. But there's a common theme that underlines all of these instructions. In each case, they are to reflect in their behavior sound doctrine. And as they do, they're to display God's goodness to the world, which is really the same call that we have today as we approach this text. We're to behave in a way that shows God's goodness to the world. We'll think about that together in the two points you can see in the outline. So how could Titus get people to behave in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, in a way that reflects God's goodness to a watching world? And the answer is by teaching sound doctrine. And that's the first point you'll see in your outlines. We must teach sound doctrine. Paul has again just been discussing false teachers here at the end of chapter 1, those who contradict sound doctrine both in their teaching and in their behavior. And in this chapter, he contrasts their behavior with how a Christian should behave. Again, just as a 16-year-old will act different than a 6-year-old, so too a Christian will act different, or should act different, than an unbeliever. Look again at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, last week I noted that the word translated sound can also mean healthy. And with this in mind, we might picture a person visiting his doctor for a physical. The doctor is going to examine all of him. He's not just going to look at his eyesight and say, hey, you can see well, get on your way, you're healthy. No, he's going to look at the entire person, and he may give advice on a wide range of healthy habits. So, continuing with this illustration, healthy habits will carry over all, cover all of life. So, diet, exercise, sleep, using only drugs that are prescribed by a doctor, not smoking. All these are healthy habits if you want to have a healthy body. And it would be absurd for someone to say, hey, I run 5 times a week, so I can eat fast food every day. No, you need good exercise, but you also need good diet. And likewise, sound or healthy doctrine carries into every area of Christian doctrine and Christian living. It means taking all of God's word seriously and applying it to your life and accurately teaching what it says. Paul made this point in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He told them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Not just what he thought was the most important parts, but the whole counsel of God. Now, in these verses that we read tonight, Paul doesn't explain what sound or healthy doctrine is. He doesn't even simply stop at encouraging us to teach sound doctrine. He actually says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, to teach sound doctrine and all its implications for Christian living. And so that's what he's going to flesh out in verses 2 through 10, our responsibilities that flow from sound doctrine. Before we get there, let me just pause for us to consider these two things, sound doctrine itself and how it relates to sound living. So if we skip ahead to verses 11 through 14, Paul will explain some of the content of sound doctrine. So look at verses 11 through 12, for example. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see, sound doctrine is going to begin with the announcement of grace and peace from God. It proclaims that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins, to die for us, to take on the penalty that we deserved, and then to rise again so that we might live with him. It includes this promise that Jesus is going to return again and will save us. And this gives us hope, hope of eternal life. And we're going to be exploring that theme and these themes more next week when we look at verses 11 to 15, Lord willing. But they're important to mention now, lest we kind of get bogged down in verses 2 through 10, kind of bogged down in a series of ethical imperatives and commands that are just a list of things you have to do. This is what you must do as a Christian. We don't want to divorce these things from the gospel and what God has done for us. Remember, Titus would have read this letter in a single sitting. By the way, it takes about 7 minutes to do that, and I'd encourage you to do that sometime even this week. And so when Titus read this entire letter, he would have seen the gospel really clearly as he read it, and he would have understood these commands in light of the context of the gospel. And so what Jesus has done for us is really the basis for the commands that he gives us. And that's true throughout Scripture. So the Bible never lays out a series of commands and then says, do this and God will adopt you as his child. Do this and God will love you. No, the Bible announces that God loves you. He has sent Jesus to save you. He has chosen you as his child. Therefore, act in a manner worthy of your calling. And not only does God forgive us our sins, adopt us as his children, he also gives us the power to live a godly life through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so this is sound doctrine we must teach. And this sound doctrine, though, as we see here, has implications for our lives. In fact, sound doctrine will always have practical implications. It will never stop simply at Jesus died for you and you're forgiven if you trust in him. It will also carry on to discuss how then you should live. We should never, in other words, divorce the doctrines of grace from practical Christian living. They always go together. They always must stay together. And that's what Paul is going to expand on in verses 2 through 10. Perhaps another way we might picture this or think about this is to compare it to a stream. A healthy doctrine is like the fountain. Everything else is downstream from that healthy doctrine. And so what's upstream is going to determine if what's downstream is useful for drinking. If you want good drinking water below, you can't be polluting it up above. And likewise, if we want good, healthy Christian living, we need to be teaching sound, healthy Christian doctrine. Now, by way of application, let me say that this command is given first to Titus, and I think by implication to the elders he was going to appoint. And so the elders have a particular duty to guard the purity of the doctrine of the church, to ensure that the drinking water for God's people is pure and clean. Most of you aren't elders, though. And so how does this apply for you? Well, I'd say this still applies very much. First of all, you're to follow the elders as they follow Christ, and so therefore you also are to maintain sound doctrine personally. But you also have various teaching roles or areas of influence in your own life, so you can ensure your children and grandchildren are getting pure doctrine. You can maintain sound doctrine with friends or in a small group that you lead, or when you share the gospel with someone. You see, it's not just the elders who need to maintain sound doctrine. It's all of us in all our conversations, in all our opportunities to tell someone about Christ's love for us. This will also have implications, let me say, about the church you choose to attend. Now, if you're listening to this sermon, most likely you're a member or regular attender at Grace. It may not be everyone, but most of you have probably chosen this church. Although some of you may be moving on at some point, young people especially, when you go off to college or when you graduate college and move, you'll be choosing a church. And you need to choose a church that teaches sound doctrine. Make sure you choose one that loves the gospel and clearly teaches it without watering it down or polluting it in any way. So verse 1 teaches us that we must teach sound doctrine. And as we do so, we're also called to urge one another to sound living. And we see this in verses 2 through 10. That's the second point you can see in your outlines. In explaining this, Paul is going to mention six groups of people, and we're going to take a brief look at each of these groups within the church. And for all of them, Paul is particularly concerned with how our living shows the gospel, how our living preaches Christ, we might say, on the impact it makes for those who look at our lives. So Paul begins with older men in verse 2. Look there again. He says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." Why start with older men? Well, men are called to lead in their homes and in the church, and so it really makes sense to start with the oldest men. They should be really the elder statesmen for the church. They should be setting the tone for the church, for everyone who's looking up to them. They're to be, in other words, the mature leaders of the congregation. And as we look at this list that describes them, if I were to pick out two words to summarize their behavior, I think I'd choose dignified and sound. So the first three characteristics really describe a dignified man, a man who behaves in a manner worthy of respect in a way that's above reproach. And these older men are to set an example of greater maturity that we should all be striving for. Now, it's not actually a given that an older man will behave this way. Just because you hit a certain age doesn't really make you mature or make you someone others should look up to. Some people, as they get older, they really just become entrenched in lifelong habits of selfishness. Others become grumpy old men, and they're irritated by everything, the sound of children or anyone who does anything that just bothers them in any way, right? But that man Paul describes is the type of older man that young men say, "I want to be like that. I want to be like that when I grow up." I'm 38, and I see some older men who I think that about. I think, wow, if the Lord allows me to live that long, I would like to be like that when I grow up. I would like to be that kind of patient, humble, kind, content, grateful type of person, that type of man who's maybe married 50 years and still is in love with his wife and faithful to her. That's who I want to be. And so the older men, you have a great opportunity to set that example for younger men. Well, not only are older men to be dignified, they're to be sound, or as we've seen, healthy. They must all be sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. In other words, mature Christians. They trust God. They love Him. They love people. They're waiting for God's coming salvation. And they're waiting for it with endurance in all the trials they face in life. And that's what Titus describes later in verse 13, how they're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Older men are to set that kind of patient waiting and that kind of example for us. Well, from older men, Paul moves on to older women in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children." By the way, the word likewise indicates that older women are to behave in a manner similar to the older men. We don't want to look at these lists as, hey, it says older women can't be drunk, but it doesn't say that about any of these other groups, so I guess it's okay for them. This isn't like a mutually exclusive list or an exhaustive list, but Paul is highlighting just a few key areas for each age group. And here he highlights a couple additional ways that the older women should behave. They're to behave reverently. We might say they're to behave knowing that they live before God's presence, knowing that God is with them, not only on Sundays, but throughout all the week. They're also to avoid two things. They're not to slander or become slaves to much wine. And these two things can really ruin a Christian witness. Drunkenness or just being a gossip or slanderer just completely makes our witness ineffective. It will also make them ineffective in the fourth thing they're called to do, which is to train the younger women. Now, let me say that women have a special calling to train the younger women and to teach them, but their teaching influence isn't limited only to younger women. For example, we can think about women who are moms or grandmoms. They influence their children and grandchildren, I hope. Women may be teaching Sunday school. Women may write books that are read by a wide audience, including older men. Women may speak at conferences with much profit for all who attend. And so Paul isn't saying that men don't learn from women and women can only influence men, but he's saying that they have a particular calling to train younger women. Again, yes, men lead in the church, but we should all really be willing to learn in conversation and in various avenues from all people, including those younger than us, for that matter. But again, the emphasis here is on their calling to train younger women, and that makes sense because there are ways in which an older woman can train a younger woman in ways that men can't. And remember, the elders are made up of men in the congregation. God has ordained it that the men should lead in the church, and therefore, there'll be some things that the young women in the congregation need that the elders really can't personally give to them, and they're going to need mentors who are women and more mature in their faith. And so by way of practical application, let me urge older women to be considering how you might train younger women, whether you might get involved in mentoring them or teaching Sunday school or just setting a godly example before them. Think about ways that you can seek out and serve those younger women in the congregation. And by the way, before moving on to the younger women, let me also say that Paul never defines exactly what makes an older woman and a younger woman. Same thing for older men and younger men. And in reality, I guess we might be both at the same time. To some people, I may be considered an older man, and to others, a younger man. And I think this highlights the point that we should be both learning from others older than us while also investing in those younger than us at the same time. So both mentoring younger and being mentored by those older than you. Well, this brings us to the younger women who are being trained by the older women. And we see this in verses 4 to 5. Paul says younger women are to be trained to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Somebody also say to young women, I've just encouraged older women to seek you out. If you're a younger woman, seek out older women to invest in your life. You do need friends and you need like a peer group, but you can't mature fully only by walking with your peer group. You need people older than you investing in your life who you can learn from. So think about that. Who can mentor you? Who can you look up to? Well, younger women are particularly here instructed to love their husbands and children, and that's one of the most important jobs a woman can do, and I don't think that should be too controversial. I think that should be fairly obvious, in fact. After all, what task is more important than raising the next generation? It's about the most important task we can have as a family and as a church, and how many of us can testify to the influence of our mothers? Moms make a tremendous impact in so many people's lives, and so this is clearly one of the most important things God may call you to do during your life. But affirming this doesn't mean, let me say, that a woman can never work outside the home. The woman pictured in Proverbs 31, for example, is quite industrious, nor does it mean that a single woman has less value or importance. However, the reality is, in Paul's day, and probably even today, most women will marry and have children, and if you're going to marry and if you're going to have children, then your top priority must be your marriage and your family. No woman, or for that matter, no man, should ever sacrifice their marriage or their family on the altar of career success. Christian marriages and Christian homes must display the gospel, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they don't, our witness to the world is going to be severely handicapped and compromised. Well, Paul also says here that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, that idea of submission is not very popular today, and I'm covering a lot of verses, so I'm not going to actually dive into it in any detail now. I'm actually going to instead refer you to a series I did through Ephesians, and when we came to chapter 5, I talked for a couple weeks on Ephesians 5 and marriage. I think that was in the fall of 2018. So if that's a kind of hot button issue for you or something you have questions on, I might refer you to that sermon. I will say, though, before we move on, that this call for women to submit does not give a man a blank check to do whatever he wants in his home. And so abuse, for example, is not something a woman would need to submit to. But for more detail on that, I'd refer you to a previous sermon series we've had. Well, next, Paul moves on to younger men in verse 6. Likewise, he says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Paul actually gives a very brief statement for younger men compared to the other age groups. Perhaps it's because he's already said so many things, and they obviously apply to the men as well. Or perhaps it's because self-control is the one thing young men really struggle with. And in fact, a lack of self-control can really account for many of our foolish behaviors or even other sins. So it's true with, say, lust, with boasting, with fighting, with abuse of power, and many other sins. If men had more self-control, they might be able to get a handle on these sins, have more control over them. Let me also say here at this point, young men, it's also important for you to have mentors who are older men. That may be, Paul doesn't single that out, but that may be because the elders and the pastors are men, and so the structure of the church perhaps more naturally leads to older men teaching younger men. But don't just say, hey, the pastors, the elders are men, I'm hearing from them. I would encourage you to be a little more intentional in really listening to what they're saying, maybe even seeking out their advice or their counsel as you go through life. Don't just be passive and hope they invest in you. Also, take initiative and ask for their help as you come through various moments in your life where you need counsel or guidance. Well, from different age groups, Paul moves on to give instructions to Titus himself, or in today's context, we might say to the elders. So look again at verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And before focusing on an elder's teaching, Paul instructs Titus rather to set a godly example in all respects. You see, it's not enough for elders and pastors to teach. We must live out what we teach, and preach. We must back up our words with our actions. And then when we do speak, it must be with sound speech. More could be said about the duties of an elder, but we had a whole sermon on that 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to dive into these verses more deeply at this moment. Well, finally, Paul gets to bondservants or slaves, depending the translation you're looking at. So look again at verses 9 through 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And so, in this way, we could really see that slaves were bringing dignity to an inherently inhumane institution. They were deprived of their liberty. You could say someone stole their liberty from them. But instead of stealing back, they were to refrain from stealing. They were to show good faith. And in doing this, they could really be showing forth the gospel. By giving someone something you could argue they didn't deserve, it shows the gospel and the beauty of Christ's love for us. By loving someone who didn't earn their love, they show the way God loves us, that God loves us not because we earned it, but out of his free grace. Now, let me also be clear here that Paul isn't commending slavery here. And I touched on this a few weeks ago when we looked at the book of Philemon. So I'm not going to give a full defense of that point now, but I will say just a few things that may be a little bit of repetition. And I think it's important, given our nation's own really sad and horrific experience and practice of this, and it's important to note here that slavery in the Roman Empire was different than it was in America, and it was different in a key way that wasn't based on race. So if you were walking the streets in the Roman Empire, you couldn't look at someone's skin color and just see clearly who was a slave and who was free. One commentator put it this way: in antiquity, slave owners did not invent theories of racial inferiority to justify slavery. They saw no need to justify slavery at all, except to say that fortune inexplicably brought such degradation on unlucky individuals. They assumed that such misfortune could befall anyone, since even the noblest warrior might be captured in battle and reduced to slavery. That's just really important to note, because nothing in the Bible can be used to justify slavery or racism or any of racism that even perhaps still exists by some in our country today. That is not at all justified by parts of the Bible like this. Well, verse 10, as we look at the end of this section, summarizes the reason slaves were to work hard for their masters, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And this is actually the third time Paul has given a reason to specific groups of people. So if you look back at verse 5, young women were to behave in a certain way so that the word of God may not be reviled. And in verse 8, Titus was told to be a good model so that an opponent may not be put to shame. So do you see what Paul's chief concern is in this section? Paul's chief concern is for our witness. For our witness to the gospel of Christ. One commentator says, Christian doctrine is salvation doctrine, a jewel called the teaching about God our Savior. So either we give no evidence of salvation, in which case the jewel is tarnished, or we give good evidence of salvation by living a manifestly saved life, in which case the gospel jewel shines with extra luster. Our lives can bring either adornment or discredit to the gospel. And so the question for you and the question for me is, which will our lives bring? Will they adorn the gospel? Will they show forth the beauty of Christ's love for us? Or will they repel people from the gospel based on the way we live? At all times, we're called to act like the redeemed people we are. We're to behave like Christians. And when we don't, it's really absurd. It's like seeing a 16-year-old laying on the floor, kicking their hands and feet and crying because they didn't get their way. When was the last time you saw a 16-year-old do that? You don't. 16-year-olds don't act like that. Toddlers might, right? We get more sophisticated, perhaps, as we get older in how we throw our fits. But we don't act like children. And it's just as absurd for a Christian not to behave like a redeemed person. You don't act like that. You have to be different. And we must do this First of all, because it's the only fitting response to the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ has loved us. He saved us by dying for us. How should we then live in response? But we also need to live this way because the world desperately needs it. The world has been darkened by this long shadow that sin has cast upon it. All people are born in sin. All people are held in its bondage and power, and therefore all people need the light of the glory of Christ to shine in their hearts. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen to use us, to use his people to spread the gospel. He's entrusted the gospel, as Corinthians says, into jars of clay like us. And so with this in mind, let's behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's behave in a manner in which the world will want to know more about Jesus. What's different about you? Tell me about your Savior. And let's resolve, by God's grace, to behave in a way that will bring glory to him and make the gospel truly, clearly beautiful in the eyes of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great love for us. We thank you again that you have sent our Lord Jesus to bear our sins in his body on the tree. We thank you that you did this not while we were deserving of it, but while we were yet sinners. Our God, we pray that you would never allow these truths to become commonplace, ordinary, or boring in any way. Instead, we pray that you would excite us again about this amazing love that you have for us. Help us to experience and know this love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And we pray as we know him and know his love for us, that it would radically transform the way we live our lives, that we would behave in a way that displays your goodness to the world, and that as we do, you would be pleased to use us to further the gospel and to bring men and women and boys and girls into saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.